Good morning. He is risen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you all for being here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord here with me this morning. This morning service is going to be a little bit different than anything I personally have ever done before. We're going to be having a special time set aside to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. I know that Genesis seems a long way from the death and resurrection of our Lord, and so does the theme of abiding in Christ. But as we look at what is going on this morning in the passage I've chosen in Genesis, I think it fits perfectly. So we're going to have to skip forward a little bit, which I don't like to do very often, but Jesus' resurrection is important. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22 this morning. Passage most of us know as the offering of Isaac. Before we get there, I'd like to grab some of the threads that Moses has been threading through our great redemption stories beginning in Genesis and kind of tie them in with this death of a Messiah that we're going to come to a few millennia later. So to do that, we need some background information. Last week, we saw Sarai and Abram use Hagar to try to grasp the good for themselves, that offspring that they were looking forward to, that seed that was promised to them. And as we trace this promise back, we see that Abram was chosen to be a father of a nation, and that God specifically said, in your seed, in one particular seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that starts to ring true for us as we start thinking about the one seed that we're looking forward to, the Messiah. And that traces it back to Noah, the preservation of a righteous seed on the earth, the one whose father named him in hope of the Messiah, the one who will bring us rest. And that brings us even farther back to the promised seed that would someday crush the head of sin and of Satan, as God promised hope in the midst of the sin of Genesis chapter 3. But Ishmael is not the son of that promise. Man's grasping for the good of himself has caused violence and estrangement, as sin always does, and it's going to last for thousands of years. But this morning, as we study Genesis chapter 2, what has happened in between Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 22, we find that God has claimed Abram even more powerfully as his own. He's renamed him, and if you remember back in Genesis, naming is very important. He's renamed Abram to be Abraham. He is God's own. And Abram has produced Isaac, laughter, the son of promise, who had been promised again, just as it was foretold. Ishmael and Hagar have been removed to the wilderness. They are no longer in the picture. If you've ever seen The Fiddler on the Roof, you may have kind of an idea of what's happened. Ishmael is not the son of the inheritance. Ishmael is no longer the son. In fact, Isaac is now the only son. He is the unique son. He's the one who will bring us rest through his offspring. And Abram has now lived quite a few years in peace. If you look at what's going on, we were told that Abram was 99 and Sarah was 90 when Isaac was promised to be born. And then he was 100, so Sarah was 91 when Isaac was born. And chapter 22 comes somewhere between when Isaac was old enough to be circumcised and when Sarah dies at the age of 127. So we have a 36-year span that is kind of unaccounted for. And when we're talking about stories, there's a lot that isn't said in stories when nothing extremely exciting is going on. Not much is to be said, but those are usually the times we look back on as kind of the golden years. Those are the beautiful days that kind of merge into glorious weeks, that merge into wonderful years, that nothing crazy has happened. Abraham hasn't fallen mightily again. Nothing has upset this wonderful status of a family that's finally restored to harmony in their relationship with God. We've got years of that happening, And what happens at the end of chapter 21 is significant. In chapter 21, verse 33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. His roots are growing down deep. He's been there for a while. And there he called on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. This is really significant. Abraham, over these years, has come to trust. He's got a solid faith and a God he's come to know as the everlasting God, the enduring God, the God who we think of as the God who doesn't change. He's always there. He's solid. He's stable. And he calls on the name of God. In other words, he recounts the mighty acts of salvation of this enduring God. And that's where I want to begin our Easter service today. I know it may seem strange, but there's a story here that we need to see in light of our Savior's death. So Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, the everlasting God, El Olam. Abraham has come to know something about God that has enhanced and solidified his relationship to him. He sees God's solidity, his constancy, his keeping of his promises, his control of the overarching outcome of everything. He works everything out just like he said he would. He endures. He stays the same. And again, you don't hear a lot about normal years in a story, but we see Abram has settled into an abiding faith in this everlasting God who upholds his relationship with Abraham. And then Moses is going to drop a bombshell on us in 22 verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God, it's literally that God, that same God, the God that was mentioned before, the everlasting God, the same one that Abraham was worshiping in verse 33 of the chapter before, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is the God that tests Abraham, the unchanging one, the one who has finally produced the offspring of the promise, and things have been peaceful and stable up until now. And Moses makes a couple things very clear. From the beginning of this story, he lets us know, as we're hearing it, this is a test. Now, Abraham doesn't know that. He's in the middle of this. He doesn't know this is a test. But Moses doesn't want us to go off on the wrong idea. He's letting us know this is a test that God wants Abraham to experience, and he wants us to walk through the test with him. This idea of testing, this word, means that whatever it is that is being tested is being stretched to its ultimate capabilities. Think of a rubber band that's to the point of popping. It's stretched to its ultimate capacity, but it's a test of the value or the capacity or the quality of something. In other words, God is testing something about Abraham's quality or his character to its uttermost limits. And that test is, take now your only son. This is a unique son. This word only means it's kind of unique in existence. This is the only one of its kind. Isaac is different from anything else. He's a miraculous boy. He was born after he shouldn't have been able to be conceived. He's special. He's the only one that is going to be the line of this promise. For that reason, Isaac is your only son. It is not Ishmael. It is Isaac. And after your wonderfully sedate years of calm, God gives three commands that are going to shake Abraham's life to its core. Take, go, and sacrifice. It's kind of abrupt. It doesn't really give you much room to ask what else happened. In fact, it seems it doesn't give Abraham much room to say anything at all. He's left speechless. There's nothing to say. God said it. God got his attention. He said what he wanted him to do. And that conversation is over. And Abraham is left wondering, what is he supposed to do? He knows what he's supposed to do. So in verse 3, Abraham rose up early. So because of that, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. I can't help but wonder if God hadn't come to Abraham in the evening like he had before in chapter 15. Because it says, after that earth-shattering conversation, that Abraham got up early in the morning. I wouldn't have been sleeping well either. He can't sleep, so he's up early. When you've got this kind of foreboding sense over you, your sleep is not restful. So what does he do? Like any guy, he focuses on what he's got to do to get ready. He's a man of faith. He knows Yahweh must be obeyed. His decision is made for him. But notice it's Abraham who saddles the donkey. It's Abraham that picks the two young men. It's Abraham that splits the wood. That physical exertion hopefully helped a little bit, but it wouldn't have helped a lot. When something terrible is going on, a lot of times it's easier to have something to do while your mind's trying to wrap itself around what's happening. And it gives me kind of a sense that maybe Abraham is a little bit numb at this point. Maybe he's, okay, I've got to do this, but I haven't fully comprehended how this is going to look, what it's going to look like. But I think his mind this whole time is screaming at him, this is real, this is going to happen, you have to face this. And speaking of having to face this, it takes 3 days for Abraham and the people with him to make the journey. This wasn't cut and dried, quick and easy. This wasn't close your eyes and get it done with quick, Abraham. God gave Abraham a lot of room to see what this process was going to entail. He gave him a lot of time to consider what's going to happen. How am I going to do this? How am I going to get through this? He has to make preparations and then journey 3 days before he comes down to what's happening. And he's got time to consider the consequences. He's got time for that whole scene to play out behind his eyelids over and over again as he sees himself. Every time it ends the same, with blood on his hands and on his knife as he kneels in the dust to light the wood for a sacrificial fire. God has ensured Abraham knows exactly what he's doing when it comes down to it. This thing has taken time. But, in verse 5, notice Abraham's steadfast hope. We will worship and we will return to you. Hebrews 11 gives us more insight into what Abraham is thinking. Since Moses doesn't, we have to use our imaginations from Moses' perspective. But Abraham doesn't see God giving him a way out of this one. This is going to have to be done. He will plunge the knife into his son at the point that it needs to be done. But even though Abraham expects death, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he knows God will fulfill his promises. So the only way he can see out is that God will resurrect Isaac back from the dead. He will breathe life back into Isaac's lifeless body, and we will return. And if all that wasn't enough, verses 7 and 8, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. That'd be a tough question to answer, especially if you know what Abraham knows and you don't see the end like we see it. He literally says God is providing right now. He's providing the lamb. And Abraham is looking at his son and walking with him, and that is the lamb walking with him. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The two of them walked together. There's been up to 36 years in between when Isaac was circumcised and when this is happening. Isaac is not young. The best guess we've got, most people think he's between the ages of 13 and somewhere in his mid-20s. And I don't think he's taken by surprise at the final steps of this process. He's not dumb. Would he have missed Abraham looking at him in that kind of longing way? Would he have missed the size? Would he have known by his father's answer what was going to take place? But it says he walks together with him. And not only that, he carries the load of wood. And have you considered this? If Isaac is that old, if he's that old, 13 to mid-20s, is he not strong enough to overpower a 110 to 120-year-old man? The thought crosses mind. If nothing else, even a 13-year-old is faster than a 110-year-old. That's easy. But he allows himself to be bound and placed on an altar. This is submission on account of Isaac. This is obedience. This is cooperation on Isaac's part as he fully submits himself to what Abraham must do to execute God's command. And it takes more time. Abraham has to build an altar, and then he has to bind Isaac and lay him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his knife and took the knife, and it says, to slay his son. That is his full intention. There is no holding back at this point. Abraham knows he will obey God's command, and he will plunge that knife into his son and take the life from his son. But verse 11, but the angel of Yahweh called to him. Do you remember that name, angel of Yahweh? This is Jesus Christ himself intervening in the middle of this act in history. And he calls to Abraham and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Oh, thank you, Lord, for showing up. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it's said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided. Jesus Christ interferes at the last possible moment when everything is hopeless. And he provides a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac. Do you recognize the reason behind this whole situation? Did you see it? Did you notice it? God tells us why he's done this. Now I know. I, God, know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Why would the all-knowing God say, now I know? Why would the God we know as omniscient say, I did this so that I could know? A lot of people try to save God's reputation at this point. They feel like they have to save his reputation and say that it was really for Abraham's benefit, or it was for Isaac's benefit, or it was for the people of Israel coming behind Abraham. But that's not what this verse says. It says this was for God's benefit. There are two types of knowing. There's a knowing something about data and facts, and there's an experiential knowing. There's a relationship knowing. There's a fulfillment knowing. And God does this a lot. Have you ever thought about prayer? Why does God want me to pray when he knows my thoughts already? Why does he want me to petition him on my behalf when he's already said he will provide for me? Why does he want me to intercede on behalf of other people when he already knows what he's going to do from all of history to now? Because it brings him glory and it brings him pleasure. This exercise of our faith brings him glory and brings him pleasure. For some mysterious reason, he's chosen to unleash his power on this earth through our prayers. I don't know why, but he honors the prayers of his saints. And what was this test that had stretched Abraham to his limits? It boils down to this: Isaac is the son of the promise. It would be through Isaac that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the land. It would be through Isaac the offspring would come, too numerous to count, just like God said. It would be through Isaac that the seed, that one seed, would come that would bring blessing to all the nations. Without Isaac, those promises are nothing. Without Isaac, Abraham has nothing left except his relationship with God. God is testing Abraham at this point to see, are you willing to start over with nothing but me and you? Abraham's too old to have kids. We knew that before. Isaac was a miracle baby. He's too old to start over in his life. He's too old for any of this. And all he will have left is me and Yahweh. God wants to see if his covenant relationship with Abraham is enough. If Abraham is willing to let everything else be stripped away from him and just have his covenant relationship with God, is that enough? Is the future enough to be stripped away? Is the comfort in the past enough to be stripped away to just have God? God wants to know, am I enough for you, Abraham? Just me, with nothing else to cling to, no one else, nothing else to trust in, nothing you can see to rely on but me. And the beautiful thing about Abraham's faith is the answer is yes, a resounding yes. In spite of the horror, in spite of the unavoidable consequences, despite everything else, it is yes. And Abraham, after experiencing Jesus' salvation, salvation of his relationship, salvation of covenant promises that God has made, salvation of the life of his only son, names the mountain he's on, Yahweh provides. This is in the present tense, and you've seen this wording before. Yahweh sees to it. God sees the need with the intent of taking action or doing something about it, of taking care of it for us. This is Mount Moriah, the mount where God sees to it for us. And this Mount Moriah, a few hundred years later, will be called the Temple Mount. This is the place where God sees to it for his people. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. You're welcome to turn there this morning with me. It gives us another aspect to this story that ties us in to why we are here to celebrate Easter. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, those promises, again, Hebrews author knows what he was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. He'd played it out before. He knew how this ended. But it says it was a type. That type is the offering up by God the Father of Jesus Christ, his only son, his unique son, his son of the promise for us. Think with me on some of the parallels in the story here. When God offered up his son, it was a slow process. It says in Scripture that Jesus was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. It was not, man needs saving, let's do something now. It was methodically carried out. Every step followed in order to be what it should be. And Jesus was not ignorant of the outcome. He knew from the beginning, from creation's point of origin, that he would be the lamb. And not only did he submit to his fate, but he willingly offered himself up. Couldn't he have called down 10,000 angels with a whisper? Who needs to run away from an old man or anybody else when you can obliterate creation with a word? But he offered no resistance. And in his sacrifice, God demonstrated to us what he asked of Abraham. He showed us that his covenant relationship with his people was worth it. It was enough to cost him his son's life. His fulfillment of being the hero for us was enough for Jesus. It was enough. Abiding in Christ is something we think of from the New Testament, but we can tie these two very important stories together here. The ultimate question for Abraham and for Jesus was the same. Will you offer complete obedience and faith to God. For Abraham, that meant trusting God to work out, to see to the details, to provide for him, even if that meant sacrificing the very means that God himself had promised for the outcome. For Jesus, that meant proceeding from the beginning of our history all the way through being born and living for 30 plus years on this earth, for having a ministry to the people around him and going through an ordeal of suffering and anguish that no one in history before or ever since will experience. And the ultimate goal is the same: proof of the object of faith. Abraham proved his faith in his actions toward God, and Jesus proved God's faithfulness in his actions to the world. And as we get ready to take communion today, a celebration of Christ's death and resurrection, we are left with the same question from Abraham's story on the one hand and the question from Christ's story on the other. I start with Christ's story. On the story of Jesus' death, we are left to trust that Jesus' death is the only way. It was worthy enough. It was sufficient enough that he is enough to be our Savior. We have to trust in God's provision for us, for him seeing to it for us, for him providing the good for us to be enough for us, to procure the good for us in salvation. So the question is, do you, can you, will you, have you already trusted the everlasting God, the God who is the same one who provides for you? If you have not, you are left under condemnation of your sin. You are left with all of your sin weighing you down, and there is no hope for you but through Jesus Christ and his death. If you have not, that is truth this morning. Jesus is the only one who can procure the good for us in salvation. He is the one who provides for us when we cannot. He's the one who intervenes in history when there is no hope left. And on the side of Abraham, those of us who have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection are left with the same question: is Christ enough? What if you were left with no other hope, no other promise, no other anything other than the experience of your relationship with God on this earth? Would that be enough for you? Would it be enough for you to experience the power and resurrection of Christ in your life right now on this earth? Is your relationship with him your wholehearted desire right now? Is he enough, or are you hanging on for more than that? Is God enough for us? Is Jesus enough for us? If we strip away everything else, the promises, being blessed, the hope of eternal life, and it comes down to just Jesus and his relationship with us, is that precious enough for you believers? Is it enough to stake your lifetime on? Is it enough to be willing to throw away everything else that you're counting on just to count on him? We're talking about abiding in our relationship to God through these stories in Genesis. And what more key ability than to have complete satisfaction and fulfillment in our relationship with Christ? That is the key to abiding. If we cannot abide in Christ and our relationship with Christ by being completely and utterly fulfilled in what he offers to us day by day, then we have no hope for something that can quell our fears or lay aside our doubts or simplify our wants and our needs. So hang on to that thought this morning. Is my ability to abide in Christ, it is wrapped up in who Christ is to me, whether or not having Christ is enough.